So what God is telling us here is most of us are concerned about what we're going to eat or what we're going to drink or how we're going to be clothed or how we're going to pay the bills, how we're going to take care of the things of this world. And He forbids us to worry about that. You can think about it, but don't worry about it. Don't be concerned about it. Just do this one thing. If you do this one thing, seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and everything else will be added to you. So what He's saying is, if you seek after these things and you gain them, you will lose the kingdom of God. If you only are concerned about this world, if that's your first concern, and then you concern yourself about things in this world, but fail in the main thing, which is to seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. Now, the kingdom of God is where you enter into a new kingdom out of this kingdom, out of the kingdoms of this world. In this world, people care about what you eat and what you drink and what you put on, what kind of clothing you have, what kind of food. And natural, that's good. That's a good thing. It's not an evil thing. That's a wonderful thing. You preserve yourself. That's called self-preservation. So that's a healthy, good thing. But God forbids you and I, who have entered into another kingdom, to go back to that kingdom. Those things will just be given to you. Those things are natural. You have a God. The rest of the world does not. You have a God that takes care of all those things. And He'll make sure that they're provided. So it isn't that you don't need them. For your Heavenly Father knows that you need food and clothing and all kinds of provisions. And He wants you to have all those. So that's not at all an evil thing. But here's the problem. Once you enter the kingdom of heaven, then you must make your only desire, your only thought, one thing. Just do one thing. Makes it very simple. In the kingdom of heaven, you have a God that takes care of everything else. So you don't have to worry about all those things the Gentiles are concerned about. And you can't criticize a Gentile for being concerned about food and clothing and what you drink and where you're going to live and all of that. That's normal. That's a good thing. But they're stuck because they don't have a God that provides that. They don't have a God that has promised to just give you that, to give it to you. You don't earn it. It's just given to you. But here's what you do. You seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. Now, what is His righteousness? His righteousness is, first of all, not yours. His righteousness is not yours. You don't have any righteousness. You don't need any righteousness. You've never had any, and you'll never get any. Never. Yours is alien. It's borrowed. It's given to you by God as a gift. And when He gives you Christ Jesus, He also freely gives you everything else. Now notice the word giving and giving. He gives you Jesus, and then He promises to give you everything else too. So if you believe in Jesus, you also are believing that God will take care of me. That God not only will save me, which is my number one concern, but He'll also take care of me. So I don't have to worry about those things. Now, how many are worried today about what you're going to eat and what you're going to drink and what you put on and where you live and, you know, all the necessities of life? How many are worried about those things? Yeah, you are. And that's natural, which means you haven't really entered into the kingdom of heaven, or you've misunderstood heaven. You've misunderstood how good God is. Is not only a Savior spiritually, but with spiritual, you actually get the natural thrown in. It's a byproduct. It's something that's given to you. And if you literally take God at His word, you take Him seriously at His word, and seek only one thing, you get everything. Whereas if you seek everything, you will lose the one thing needful, and then even that which you have, you will never enjoy, but you'll worry about it all the time. You'll worry about it. And that's the problem of this world. People are always worried about food and money and clothing and so on. They're worried about the things that God isn't worried about because He promised to take care of them if you have a God. So when you enter the kingdom of heaven, Those things are taken for granted. Your Heavenly Father knows you need them. You just simply ask, give us this day our daily bread, etc., etc., and He provides. You don't have to worry. Once you ask, it's done. It's taken care of. Now, that doesn't mean you're irresponsible. It just means you're not the one that's going to provide those things, and you can't grab them or, you know, ensure yourself by getting them. Oh, I'll first build my barn, then I'll take care of God later. It won't work. In the kingdom of God, you take care of the kingdom first and His righteousness. Now, His righteousness is of three kinds. First of all, justification. Second of all, sanctification. And third of all, glorification. First of all, justification, then sanctification, then glorification. So He's not just saying, get born again. That's justification. That's spiritual regeneration. You are spiritually reborn. That's His righteousness, but that's only the beginning. Also tied to that, and also what you must seek, seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. Not just justification, that's for the spirit, but also sanctification, that's for the soul, where your soul, basically yourself, is dead. And so to be sanctified is different than to be justified. To be justified is to be saved by grace. To be sanctified is actually to give up yourself, not just your sins. In other words, the real problem of sin is self. As a Christian, even though you're a Christian, you might still be selfish. Why would you be selfish? Because you're always worried about what you're going to eat and what you're going to put on and all the things of this world. So you're trying to preserve yourself. It shows you're still part of this world. So the first thing is, you can get saved still being part of this world. But once you're saved, then you seek His righteousness, first of all, to forgive you for that. And second of all, then, to surrender yourself to Him. God, since I now have a God, I'm going to trust You, and I'm going to give up myself. I don't need to fight for myself, defend myself, attack other people, fight real hard, struggle, worry, and care. It's not that I'm careless, it's that I'm carefree. I'm free of care. I don't have to worry. I just do what I do and not worry about it. I leave the consequences to God. I'll just do what I'm supposed to do, and I'll leave it to God. So, of course, you go to work, and of course, you pay your bills, and of course, but you don't worry. You turn it over to God, and then you just do the best you can, like everybody else. You just do what you can, but no worry, because you have a God that takes care of you. How many in this downturn economy are worried about the economy? It's a sin. It's a sin not for the natural man, but it's a sin for a Christian. It's not a sin for a Muslim. It's not a sin for a Jewish person. It's not a sin for any other religion but ours. In ours, it's a sin to be concerned about the things of this world because He's already promised to give them to you. Your life is in His hands. Don't think you can even add one cubit to your span of life by worrying or by thinking, I'm going to do it. In the kingdom of God, God does everything. In the kingdom of God, God does everything. In the kingdom of God, you do not do good works. That is, good works are done through you, but you didn't do them. Good works are done through you, but you didn't do them. But the only way those good works come forth is not by being born again. How many know that after you're born again, you still do bad works? Just because you're born again doesn't mean you suddenly start doing good works. Many Christians still worry, they're still envious, they're still jealous, they're still angry, they're still bitter, they're still just like people that aren't born again. So being born again doesn't change you. It changes your spirit. It puts you in a new kingdom. But once you get into that kingdom, you have to learn all of His righteousness. Now, that means the second part of that is sanctification, give up yourself, crucify your old man. That is, reckon yourself dead to this world. You're not part of this world anymore. You're not concerned about this world. You're not concerned if your husband loves you. You're not concerned if your children respect you and honor you. You're not concerned if your fellow business partner, you know, likes you. You're not concerned about all those things the world's concerned about. You turn them over to God. You don't have to control anything. You do not have to control anything. First of all, you can't even control yourself. So the thing God wants you to do is turn yourself over to Him and say, God, I've tried real hard to run my life, and I've only ruined it. The more I try to run my life, the more I ruin it. So I'm just going to turn it over to You. I don't want to be selfish anymore and take care of myself. So can I trust You with my life? If I turn my life over to You, can I trust that You'll take care of my wife, my children, my husband, my whatever? Can I trust You in that? I know I trust You to save me for the world to come. But can I trust You in this world on a daily basis to take care of me? Or are You only a God in the world to come? Or are You not also a God, a Lord who rules now in this world, in this evil, dark world? Are You stronger than Satan? Are You stronger than the gates of hell? Are You able to build a church inside this world without our help? That's the second part. And I have to tell you, honestly, there's not many people that have done that. There's not many people. There are many people that have made Him the Savior of their lives, but not the Lord of their lives. In other words, we love Him because He saved us, but we don't trust Him yet for our daily life because we think we're smart, we're strong, we're capable, we're able to do many things, and we're just, you know, we're just good people, basically, and we're able to do good works. Lie. Wrong. Not true. In the kingdom of God, you don't do good works. Jesus does all the good works, and Jesus doesn't even do good works. He says, the good works that I do, I don't do. The Father who dwells in me doeth the works. And I give you now my Holy Spirit, the same Holy Spirit of the Father and the Son. I give you our Holy Spirit, who's in you to will and then to do of God's pleasure. You don't will it. You don't do it. The Holy Spirit does it. So you don't need to do good works because the Holy Spirit is the only one that can do the good works, which is the Spirit of the Father and of the Son living in you. Now, that's not a theology. That needs to be a psychology or a behavior. That needs to be something that you actually live. And the way you get there is real simple. You don't improve. You just die. You just surrender yourself and say, God, I surrender to You. Take care of me. I don't even know what I'm talking about, but I just trust You. I trust You. I know I love You as Savior, but now I'm going to make You the Lord of my life. You just simply make that commitment. Lord, I make You the Lord. From now on, I don't run my family. I don't run this marriage. I don't control my kids. I don't control my business or anything. I make You the Lord of my life. Not because I don't want a Lord. It's that I'm just not a good one. I'm not smart enough. And besides, it costs too much for me to worry all the time and to think all the time, protect myself all the time, defend myself, have to, you know, attack others and so on. It'd be easier if I just turn it over to You. Now, the only question is, how real are you? I know you're a Savior. Are you also Lord? Do you actually control this world as well as the next? Are you actually in total charge of this world where the gates of hell cannot prevail over anything? In other words, I'm worrying for nothing. Because God is a guarantor that everything you have and everything you are belongs to Him now. And He has to protect you because it's His own investment. You are now His investment. You are now the one that projects His majesty into this world. You are the one that God has appointed to show forth His glory. And that's the third part. Once you're dead, once you're surrendered, once your flesh is crucified, once you've renounced all that you have, once you've learned to hate everything in this world, mother, father, husband, wife, brother, sister, children, even your own life for my sake and the gospel's, once you've given up everything, then the Lord is able to show Himself glorious through good works, which you didn't do, which He did in you. Christ in you, the hope of glory. And so, most Christians today are saved, but they have never made Jesus the Lord of their lives. But He is both Savior and Lord. So, today the message is about a free church. Why does God want His church to be free, not in the world to come, but in this world? Why does God want His people in this world, those that belong to Him, to actually be free? Now, if they're just saved people, it does no good. It's of no advantage to them. But if you are saved and sanctified, that is, you're desiring not only to believe the truth, the good doctrine, but also to live a holy life, and are serious about your Christianity, then he wants the church to be a free church. America was the absolute first country in the history of the world, 1776, not to believe an idea, but to put it in practice. We were the first nation ever, not England. England never did, and to this day, England is not a free country, nor is any country in Europe, nor is any other country in the world free. This was the first country de jure, legally, not de facto. De facto we were, but de facto today we are not. We are not a free people anymore. We are enslaved people by our own ignorance and by our lack of knowledge. My people perish for lack of knowledge. They are destroyed because they have no vision. They do not know what God has said here, seek first the kingdom of God and I'll give you everything else. Now today America seeks everything else but has forgotten God. And that's not just because he's, you know, not in the, you know, public schools and stuff. That's just a symptom of an underlying problem inside the churches themselves. It isn't that the world is secular. That's not the problem. It's that the church is not the church. And the church has failed to be what the church was originally intended to be, which is a holy nation, not America. The church was to be a holy nation, a light and salt inside the nations of this world to renew it and to change it. Now, there are many nations in the third world today that are becoming holy Christian. All over Africa, nations that once were Muslim are now primarily Christian. Nations that I visited, sometimes nations in which I met the president, sat down with him, as in Burundi, where once it was a Muslim nation, the Hutus are being destroyed by the Tutsis, who were the Muslims. Nigeria, where once it was two-thirds Muslim back in the 70s, and they tried to kill off the Biafrans, who were the Christians in the East. Now both the East and the West are all Christian, and only the North, up near the Sahara, is still Muslim. But it's no longer Muslim-dominated. The Christians now dominate the government, they dominate the economy, and the Christians are being set free. Now, that's one of the largest population nations in Africa, by the way, Nigeria. It's still a corrupt nation. Christianity hasn't changed that. Corruption is still everywhere. Nevertheless, it's no longer a Muslim corruption. It's now Christian corruption. And many other nations that I visited personally that once were dominantly, for example, Uganda, where I now focus much of my attention. But Uganda is also a Christian nation today, meaning there are many Christians in it. Not that the nation is Christian, but there are many Christians in it. And they now control the effects. What Africa needs, though, is not just to be Savior, Jesus. They need him to be Lord. They don't have any teaching. Teaching is absolutely absent throughout the African continent. I have been everywhere throughout Africa teaching. I'll tell you what they love. Teaching. What they don't have. They have preaching and miracles and signs and wonders and Jesus as Savior and so on. But they don't have Jesus as Lord, though they want him. Most Americans are incapable and all Europeans are incapable of teaching the Lordship of Jesus, not as a legalism, but as the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, they believe in all those things. They just don't have any, they don't have any guidance, any wisdom. You need wisdom. You need, the greatest thing that Africa has always needed has been wisdom. Solomon gave wisdom to Sheba. The Queen of Sheba, when she came, she said, look, I don't care about elephants and tusks and, you know, monkeys and all that. You can have all that, all my gold. You can have that. What I don't have is the wisdom you have let's do a trade. And Solomon gave her wisdom, and she gave him incredible amounts of gold and of tusks and of everything else that the Israelis at that time needed. That's still the case today. Africa still is the treasure house of not only minerals and metals, but also of flora and fauna. They are still a treasure house of stuff that the world needs and requires. They even have discovered lots of oil recently, and no doubt they will become oil independent in the future. But today Africa is still backward and underdeveloped because of their own corruption, not only because of colonial exploitation. But God wants to have the church free, and in this country, the church was free, but it's no longer free. And that's because freedom has to be maintained by every generation. And you can't maintain it if you don't know you had it, and if you don't know you lost it, and you don't know where it came from, and you don't even know what it consists of. So justification is not freedom. That's only freedom in the world to come. But sanctification is freedom in this world, to let the kingdom of God come here and not just to get yourself to heaven there. What we need in this country is not just to have Jesus who saves me after I'm dead, but a Jesus who lords me while I'm still alive. And there's the problem of the church today. And it isn't because pastors know it and aren't doing it. They don't even know it. They're preaching everything they know. Signs, wonders, miracles, prosperity, health. They're preaching all kinds of things that have to do with this world and the world to come, but have nothing to do with sanctification or killing the flesh. Every church in town, every church in this nation feeds the flesh, keeps it alive. In this church, we kill the flesh, want the flesh dead. Can I hear an amen?
Amen.
Yeah, that is the best news for you. When you give up your life, you actually find it. He that loses his life finds it. The minute you lose your life, now you're losing it to Jesus, you're giving it up to Jesus, you're surrendering it to Jesus, he that loses his life actually finds it. But he who keeps his life loses it. So if you try to hang on to yourself and defend yourself, has anyone here ever defended themselves? Defended themselves. Tried to explain yourself, or, you know, try to, you've attacked me, I've got to defend myself and explain myself and try to conquer you if I can. Doesn't work. How many have discovered that does not work? It only gives you ulcers, it only gives you stress, it only puts you in, you know, financial difficulty and so on, and you lose your relationships and everything else. It's a total loss. That's why God said to Abraham, "Fear not, Abraham, don't be afraid, don't worry, Abraham, stop it. I am your shield." You don't need an insurance policy. I will shield you. I will protect you. I will defend you. I will explain you. Don't ever defend yourself. I tell you, that takes great restraint on your part not to explain yourself or defend yourself or attack your attacker. Everybody wants to do it. Well, let me just explain. You know, when a child says that, they're guilty. When anyone starts talking, you know they're guilty. But God wants you to surrender, give up, let God take care of it. God, my enemies could easily take me here, and whether it's just not worth the effort. Could you please take care of this matter? I'm wrong. Just take care of it. That's all God's ever wanted. All God has ever wanted is, we have sinned. Forgive us. Now take care of it. I surrender myself to you. I put my life in your hands. Even though I may suffer, even though my enemy may triumph over me for a few minutes, I look to you for the final victory. How many know that God doesn't mind his children going through suffering, because the suffering only hurts your flesh? The suffering never, ever, ever has hurt any man or woman's spirit. Spirit is never hurt, ever. at any time. So the same fire that destroys flesh is the same fire that purifies spirit. So when you go through suffering, you don't have to pray for it. It just simply will come. Whenever you submit to Jesus, you'll be persecuted. Whenever you submit to Jesus, you will be hated. You will be misunderstood. You will be attacked. That's a glory to us. Because then, instead of defending yourself like everyone would do and should do and could do as a natural person of this world, we don't do. Just turn it over to Jesus. Jesus, you take care of this. I can't take care of it. I'm not going to take care of it. Even if I tried, it wouldn't work. It'll cost me too much in health, too much in wealth, too much in time. I'm just not going to do it. You take care of it. You said if I seek first the kingdom, you'd give me everything else. All right? I hold you to your word. Now, if you haven't done that in small things, you probably won't do it in any large things. Be better if you'd start with real small things. Trust Jesus with something real small, like your tongue. If you could just conquer your tongue. Or like husbands with your wives. Learn to love your wives when they don't deserve it. When what they've done is wrong, they're undermining you, emasculating you. Learn not to be concerned about that. Jesus hasn't undermined you or emasculated you. So don't worry about your wife tearing you down or attacking you. Just thank God. Rejoice. Because God is able even to subdue the most difficult woman. My wife is too much. My wife is too much. She's too much. Why doesn't she let up? No, you don't want that kind of wife. You want a wife that'll be everything she wants to be. Let her be whatever she wants to be. So you tell your wife, I don't care what you say or think or do. I love you. Unconditionally. I forgive you for everything. Don't worry about it. Do your best. Do whatever you want to do. Do your worst. It doesn't matter. That's a good husband. That's a good husband. Let the wife be. Don't control her. Let her be what she wants to be. You just simply tell her, don't do that. And then, of course, she will. And just let it go. Do you all understand what I just said? Just tell her, don't do that. It's not helpful. You're undermining me right now. You're being foolish. You're wasting time. You're distracting from your own sins and stuff. But I'm just telling you, don't do it. But, of course, she will. No woman is subdued by words. She will go ahead and do what she wants to do. Then you just simply bless her, love her, don't leave the room, let her throw things, whatever, not a problem. Relax, you have a God. Has anyone discovered that? Has anyone discovered that? It's the only way you'll keep your marriage, is for the man to be unconditionally loving of his wife just the way she is. That's how Jesus is to the church. As Jesus loves the church, so let every man love his wife. The church sins. Jesus pays. The church sins. Jesus pays. The church sins. Jesus covers her. Don't worry about it, honey. I'm putting no weight on you, no burden on you. Anything you've done, I'm going to pay for it. This powerful man. Is there anyone here who wants to be such a man? Where you take all the burden, give her all the blessing, though she doesn't deserve it. Is there anyone here who wants to be such a man? It's good. Powerful. Want to be. I'm not saying you are, because you haven't yet surrendered. But you want to be. It's your first step is, well, I would like to be that kind of husband who wouldn't worry about it because God wouldn't give me a wrong wife. She's a gift of God. Therefore, no matter how she looks, how she's packaged, I know inside is a gift to me from God. I will ignore the package. I will ignore all the surface. I'll let it go. Is anyone here wanting that as a husband? That makes a real man. That would be a real man that would say to his wife, I forgive you ahead of time for whatever you say or think or do. I forgive you ahead of time. I didn't want you to be what I want you to be. I want you to be whatever you want to be. Whatever you want to be, be. Don't hide from me. Just be whatever you want to be. You want to swear at me, swear. You want to love me 1 second, love me 1 second. I don't care what you say or want or do, you are a blessing to me just the way you are. Because suffering only hurts the flesh. It doesn't destroy the spirit, it purifies it. How many know that suffering is a good thing? That's what we skip in the churches today. No one wants to suffer. We don't teach it anymore. In the medieval days, the monks used to approach each other and they would always say these words. Memento mori. Memento is to remember and mori means to die. So every time they would greet one another, instead of saying, hey, how are you? Fine, how are you? They would say, memento mori. Remember to die. In other words, remember to give up yourself. Remember not to worry about anything because God is in charge. That's exactly where we get the word goodbye. God be with you. Goodbye is just God be with you. In other words, don't worry about anything. Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, justification, sanctification, and glorification. Glorification is after you're dead, after you've surrendered, after you've made Him the Lord of your life, He then is allowed to lead you and to take you wherever He will through the fire. Don't think there's a way you can go through this world without going through the suffering and the affliction and the fire and the discipline. Welcome it when it comes. When problems come your way in business, in marriage, in personal health, welcome it. Don't fight it. God knows it's wrong. But He said, don't worry. In this world you have trouble, but be of good cheer. I've overcome the world. Now, there is trouble out there, like to anybody, but what shows you're a Christian is you're not affected by it negatively. Trouble only can bless me. It cannot hurt me. Did you hear what I just said? When Jesus hung on the cross, He did not think that that trouble was destruction to His mission or to the kingdom of God. He felt that all things work together for the good of them that love the Lord. And He felt that even though His enemies had triumphed over Him, that actually it was their loss and His gain. He felt that even though His mission, His vision had died, the very mission and vision that God gave Him had finished, it was over with. Yet it would be the key to His success. After death cometh resurrection. Now this is the kind of people we are. This is the kind of people we are. Now, does anyone understand up to this point what it is I've been saying? Does anyone understand it? I can go on. Today I want to introduce you to someone who fulfilled this scripture that I've just explicated in brief, which is seek first the kingdom and you'll get everything else. Now, James Madison, who is my hero, is one that I look up to more than any other, though they all agree he's not different than Washington or Jefferson or Adams or any of the others. They all agree. But he's the most articulate, and he's the clearest, and he is the most, he can write in the fullest way so that it's absolutely clear what he's saying, and there's no other way to understand it. Now, first of all, I want to say two things before I introduce you to James Madison. A free church there was not in all of America at the time that he wrote these words. He was a Virginian. And in Virginia, this was the very first state to take the lead. And in 1785, he wrote a memorial and remonstrance. A memorial and remonstrance. I doubt that 99% of Americans have ever read it. I think it's even higher than that. I think so few people have ever read this. It's the most powerful document about the relationship between a free church and a free state that's ever been written by anyone at any time. It changed the history of Virginia. That was the first state, and even until this day, the Virginians have fought against a incorporated or established or official church because of what he did. Patrick Henry wanted to establish the Anglican Church in Virginia and then to tolerate a few others, the ones that were good guys in the Anglican view of things. Madison disagreed. Jefferson disagreed. George Mason disagreed. George Washington disagreed. But it was Madison who wrote these words. Now, a free church is first of all a gift of God. It's a gift of God for the safety and happiness of any people. When you have a free church, which also means all religions are left free. Now, I need to explain that. You're free in conscience. If you're a Muslim, if you're a terrorist, you're free in conscience. So there it's absolute freedom. But you are not free in exercise. In other words, if some part of your religion happens to go against the natural law of the Creator, like chopping off a hand to stop thievery. How many know that chopping off a hand to remove thievery is very effective? It's very effective. But it's not natural. It's an unnatural thing to do, to chop a man's hand off as though the hand were the thief. It's like Jesus said, if the eye sins, gouge it out. He didn't say gouge out the eye. He said if the eye is the offender, then chop it out. Gouge it right out. What he was saying was the eye is not the offender, no more than the hand, no more than the gun, no more than anything else. The offender lies deeper than a hand or an eye or a gun or a sword. You must change that which is the cause, not just that which is the effect. So, if it's the eye that offends, then gouge it out. But it isn't the eye that offends. Nobody's eye is sinning. It's the person behind the eye. You need a new heart. You must be born again. And then sanctified. And then glorified. Otherwise, there will be offenses until the day that the kingdom comes. The kingdom has not yet come. Now, first of all, then, government is a gift and gives you absolute freedom. A free government is impossible without a free church. There is no such possibility. In order to have civil freedom, you must have religious freedom. Religious freedom is first. Now, you noticed up here I put Roman numeral number 1, for your duty to God comes long before your duty to other men, comes long before your duty to civil society. So 1, 2, 3. You have 3 duties, you owe them all to God, but you owe the first one to God personally, the second one to all men generally, and the third one to your particular nation individually. In other words, as a citizen of this state, I don't owe anything to Mexico. I don't owe anything to another state. I owe all my allegiance to my own nation, state, or local municipality, wherever I happen to reside. Now, those are duties that God has assigned to man in nature. But the first one is before the second one. And the second one is before the third one. And you cannot have three unless you have two. And you cannot have two unless you have one. Now, I read to you what George Washington said about that 6 months ago when we first began. But unless you have an allegiance to God first, you will never have political prosperity. Unless your first allegiance is to God, this nation would be a complete slaved nation like it's becoming now because we have lost religion here. We are now losing our state here. This will become more oppressive as you have turned away from God. So the key is not to clean up your political government. The key is to clean up your church. Without religion, this nation falls. There could never be a free state without a free church. Today our churches are not free. Again, I want to repeat, it's not because the pastors know it and just won't do it. They don't know it. That means they could sincerely, if they were taught, change their message. It's all in the Bible. It's not anything new at all. Justification, sanctification, glorification, it's all in the Bible. But it's not something the pastors know about. So they know about Jesus as Savior, and that's where they stop. 95% of all churches in America teach that Jesus is Savior. But they do not teach, and even if they do teach, they do not effect that He's also Lord. That is, they know He's Lord. So no one denies that He's Lord. It's just that it has no impact at all. It's not practical. There's nothing set up in any church to disciple men and women to Jesus Christ to crucify their flesh, to remove their sin. It's only that sin is forgiven. That's all that's taught. And even though they believe it's more than that, there's no teaching based on that. There's no institutional structure inside of any church, because you can't do it on Sunday morning. On Sunday morning, we forgive sin, but there's no way to take away the power of sin. There's no way to take away the power of sin. So you cannot get rid of your sin here. I wish you could. I wish we had a little bucket at the back door you could put it in. But unfortunately, your sin remains, because this is not the way that God set up for your sin to be removed. It could only be done in a small house church setting. That's the way it began. That's the way it must always be. Only in a small setting where you're meeting with people that are only believers. Here, anyone can come. Satanists are allowed here, pagans, people that hate my guts. It doesn't make any difference. Anyone's free to come. We give the same good news to everybody. Jesus is Savior. But we also declare He's Lord, but we don't effect that, not here. So it has to be done at another time. And they met from house to house daily. That's where it's done. And they met from house to house daily. Thank you. So God has given government freedom only if He gives a free church. And it is God's will to have a free church. What's a free church? That means where God owns it. And the state then has nothing to do with it. The state doesn't assist it. It doesn't help it. It doesn't tolerate it. It doesn't make it official. It doesn't establish it. It doesn't work with it. It has nothing to do with it. They're completely left separate. James Madison. James Madison, also Jefferson, James Madison is the one that articulated. Here are his words. We the subscribers, citizens of the said Commonwealth of Virginia, have taken into serious consideration a bill printed by order of the last session of the General Assembly, entitled, now this is what Patrick Henry introduced, a bill establishing a provision. How many know that the Bible says God will provide? My God shall supply all your needs. Now here, the state is going to supply some needs. I mean, that's unbiblical. If God says, I'll supply all your needs according to His riches and glory, And then the state says, of course, he's going to use us because Christians need to be forced. You have to force this upon the churches, the citizens, otherwise they might not do it and the church would fail. How many know that Jesus said, I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it? Yet here the state is going to be the savior of the church. Now, that would be all right if Jesus said so. But nowhere in Scripture does he ever say, I set up the state to save the church. I set up the state to supply the church. I set up the state to assist my church. I set up the state to defend and prosper my church. Nowhere. The opposite. I will build my church. I personally. This is my church. It belongs to me. It is me. I'm the head. It's the body. Now, there's no way that common state can be joined to holy church. That secular can be joined to spiritual. That temporal can be joined to eternal. Those must never be joined. What God has separated, let no man join. What God has joined, let no man separate. Now God is fierce about this, that if he's truly the Lord, then he should defend and prosper and provide for his own church. If he cannot do it, he is not God. Now, he has not chosen to work through a pope, nor has he chosen to work through an emperor or a king or any nation or any man whatsoever in defense of his church, in prosperity of his church. So, this is Patrick Henry, who is normally a guy for freedom. Here he wants a bill establishing a provision for teachers of the Christian religion. It sounds wonderful. It sounds good. It goes directly against God. And conceiving that, Madison writes, if finally armed with the sanction of a law, that would be a dangerous abuse of power. Now this is Madison writing to defeat Patrick Henry. And by the way, he did. Are bound as faithful members of a free state to remonstrate against it. We are bound, we citizens of Virginia are bound to remonstrate against what Patrick Henry set forth and the last General Assembly made an order so that we are now debating it. And to declare the reasons by which we are determined we remonstrate against the said bill. Now he will give 15 reasons. I'm not going to give you 15, but I want to allude to one or two, maybe three, depending on how excited I get. Number one reason, because we hold it for a fundamental and undeniable truth that religion, or the duty which we owe to our Creator, number one, religion or the duty we, all citizens, owe to our Creator and the manner of discharging it, that we owe it and how we owe it, can only be directed by reason and conviction, not by force and violence. Whenever the state does anything, it can only do it by force and violence. Because if it makes a law, it can't just say, well, if you'd like to do it, if you'd like to go 55, that'll be fine. It must enforce any law that it makes, or it's not a government. The essence of government is force. Behind the law, behind the legitimacy of any law, is impelling or compelling force to make you do what it just said to do. That's what it is to be a nation. And a nation that cannot do that is an anarchy. It has no legitimacy. It has no power. At least a tyranny which has no legitimacy is able to enforce. And today, we are facing much tyranny in this country. That is, you're forced to do things to which you do not consent. But because you've lost your way and don't know how we got to where we are and don't know how to get out of where we are, knowing neither the scriptures nor the power of God nor even the Constitution and the laws, you are now a victim of your own folly, of your own ignorance. But it is my desire to teach you and train you so that you can once again regain your liberty and your right, so that you can do your duty to God first, to all mankind second, and to your particular government third, which is always third, never second or first. The religion, then, of every man must be left to the conviction and conscience of every man. In other words, religion is an area that is outside the realm of government, prior to and higher than any duty of this world. These duties that we owe to God and to our fellow man are higher and prior. So they're part of the higher law to which the political house must never abrogate or attack or deny. It has no power over these two. In fact, the only reason that three exists is to defend and protect one and two. That is, the natural rights and duties and liberties and capacities which God has given you cannot be alienated by any civil government at any time. They must protect those and attack. And the only ones they can attack are those that attack your rights, your liberties, your capacities. The religion, then, of every man must be left to the conviction and conscience of every man, and it is the right of every man to exercise it as these may dictate. So every man has the right in this area, to be totally free from government and from every other man, from two and three, to obey God as he sees fit in his own mind, in his own conviction, in his own heart. Those are things that no other man can take from him. Even if that's a member of your family, you should not crush and prevent that person from having a conscience that's free. I don't know if I believe in the religion of my parents. Maybe I have another idea. No parent is allowed under nature, nor under God, to violate that liberty that though I'm a Muslim child, I can't convert and become a Christian. Or though I'm a Christian, I can't convert and become Jewish. Or whatever I wish to be at any time in my life, I'm free no matter what. Now, obviously, when you're a child, though your conscience may be free, your exercise is not. We are going to the church, whether you like it or not. So get ready. No problem there. But the conscience is free. And when the child comes of age, they're able then to exercise that freedom according to the dictates of their own conscience. Article 1-6, Texas Constitution. Created not at the time we became a state, but at the time we became a republic. And none of those provisions in Article 1, Bill of Rights, have ever been changed. None. Nor can they be. So Article 1-6 says, it is the natural and indefeasible right of every man to worship God according to the dictates of his own conscience. This had been worked out in the 16th, 17th, and 18th century. And that's how every state now states it, just as Texas does. That every man has a natural and indefeasible. You cannot alienate it. You cannot take it away. He cannot give it away. Even if you took it, it's still his. It's indefeasible. No government can make a law that would ever abrogate or alienate or take away or remove or modify or abridge in any way what God has established. Now the Constitution then binds not the people, but the government. So the government of the people is the government of the people. The people stand above the government. Of the people, by the people, for the people, that is established forever. And even though men may change their constitution today, and they're attempting to do it all the time, and modify it and alter it and turn its provisions in the opposite direction, it still abideth. And the words are still there. So, de facto, you may not be free today, but de jure, you're still free. It's only your own ignorance that prevents you from knowing so or doing something about it. Or because you're afraid. You don't like suffering. This right is in its nature an unalienable, you can't sell it, you can't exchange it, you can't give it away, right. It's an unalienable right. It is unalienable because the opinions of men, depending only on the evidence contemplated by their own minds, cannot follow the dictates of other men. So if you have an opinion about religion, no one else is allowed to dissuade you if you're not dissuaded. They could try to persuade you, but if you're not persuaded, no one can force you then and compel you to believe on the inside what you don't believe on the inside. Alexander Pope said it this way: a man convinced against his will is of the same opinion still. Even though someone is forcing you on the outside, still on the inside, you're resisting. So I'm in a Muslim country. They tell me they'll execute me unless I turn Muslim. I turn Muslim quickly. And the point is, I was just to save my life from my head being chopped off. But in my heart, I still don't believe that. And I'm only waiting for the moment when I can escape or get free or the enemy is overthrown that forces me. Now, if you have an opinion on the inside about God, even though your whole tribe, even though your whole nation, even though the whole world stands against you, you are free to believe what you wish. Now, you'll answer to God for it, but you're free before man, and no man can take away that right. Number one is individual. There is the individual right there. Every individual has this right, and it's not only then a religious right, it also becomes a civil right, because it stands higher and prior. Three is after two, which is after one. This right in its nature is an unalienable right. It's unalienable because the opinions of men, depending only on the evidence contemplated by their own minds, cannot follow the dictates of other men. It is also unalienable because what is here a right toward men is a duty toward God. So what's a right toward men, which is you don't have a right to change my opinion. You can try to persuade me, that's fine. I have no right to say you can't talk to me. But also you have no right to force me or compel me. I can just say, you've said enough, don't say any more. I don't want to hear any more. Now if your God isn't big enough to persuade me because he loves me and I need to know the truth, then you don't have a right to force and compel me. This has been done all throughout history. They used to track out the Jews around the Vatican every year. One day, when the Dominican monks would come out and they would preach to the Jewish people how stupid they were, how evil they were, and how they needed to repent of their Judaism and become good Catholics so that then they could do more business and prosper themselves and get out of the ghetto. So that's where the ghetto began. The ghetto were those Jews that lived right around Rome, which Rome was protecting them from being destroyed, but also they had a captive audience that they could preach to once a year and compel them to become Christians without actual external force, but just with the force of preaching and so on. And the Jews had to stand there and listen to it year after year after year as their... That's the payment, that's the cost it takes to be Jewish in a Christian world. Well, they resented that. They did not convert many that way. There were many, however, in Spain, Marranos, who were convinced, hey, look, let's just go ahead and become Christian, and then secretly we'll be stay Jewish. But on the surface, we'll become Christian, so at least we can survive and keep our carpets and the gold in our mouth. Because the Christians were determined that they were doing the will of God by forcing Jews to become Christians. You cannot convince a man against his own will. That's sacred right before God. Christians misunderstood that. Is that really evangelism? Or is there not pressure there that I'm putting upon someone, though it be not physical? The threat of the physical lies behind it. That, oh, okay, you'll never have public post, you'll never be able to get a job, you'll have to do exactly what we tell you, and you'll live where we tell you. And so that's also a physical force, because I'm not free just to walk away. So pressure should not be given to a man. You see how powerful this is in Western history, but in fact, the whole world. If you lived in China, you would have to adopt the religion of the emperor. If you lived in India, you would have to adopt the religion of the, you know, whoever the ruler was, the sultan or whoever it happened to be at any given time. Everywhere in the world, persecution and intolerance was given to someone that didn't hold the official line. This is the first country. The first country. Not just to tolerate, but the first country to set free. According to the Bible, Queen Esther did this in the Old Testament. When the Persian king said, from now on, not only are the Jews free, but all religions are free from the power of the state to direct and dictate them. Religion will no longer become an arm of the state. That had never happened in Babylon. And that did not happen in Greece, nor did it take place in Rome. Though Rome, again, seemed to be a bit more tolerant. You could have what was called religia licita, a legal religion, an acceptable to the state religion. So they had to examine you. Mother, may I? I have this religion. Is it okay? Yes, this, but not that. Yes, this, but not that. And so they set up a system where they tolerated all religions, but not really. There were certain religions that were religia illicita, not legal, not permitted in law to exist. Christianity was religio illicita. Non licit esse vos. You are not legally contemplated. We don't recognize you in law. Therefore, you don't exist. And you'll be punished if you attempt in any way to come forward or to assemble or to have any kind of outward expression of your faith. Keep it to yourself. We'll let you have that. But don't ever express this to anyone else. Now, I've been around the world, and in Russia, for example, there is freedom of religion. That's a doctrine of the state. But in practice, it's only in conscience. But if you actually have secret meetings or you do anything about it, then you don't have freedom of religion. So what is freedom of religion? And who determines? Is that the jurisdiction or providence of the state? Or is that something that God has a claim on and that the state recognizes or acknowledges? Well, America was the first country ever in the history of the world to say, the state will not cognize religion. No religion is cognized. No religion shall be official. No religion shall be tolerated. All religions are immune from us. They are free to exist on their own. We acknowledge God's claim over every man as an individual to worship according to the dictates of his own conscience. Now, I told you, if they violate natural law, the state then has a right. For example, let's kill all Christians. Let's say there was a group of people that said, let's kill all Christians, or let's kill all Jews, or let's kill all Muslims, or let's kill everybody else. Those are possibilities. Those religions would not be persecuted because of their religion. They would be persecuted because of their hatred of the natural law of God, number two. Did you hear what I just said? They're not persecuted because you can't believe such a thing. It's that you just can't practice such a thing because it violates natural law. Because every man has a natural and indefeasible right to worship God according to the dictates of his own conscience, and to have the morals that follow from that, to love every man and do him no injury. If he did him injury, it would violate natural law. So you're not allowed to injure others. The same freedom you have, you must respect in others. Now, this state, the United States of America, this particular state, Texas, affirmed those teachings. And therefore, the state was subordinate, derivative of the people who acknowledged God's claim 1 and 2. So, in the people themselves, which is now fading away from our country, and I don't say it in any kind of anger or frustration. I say it simply as a fact. Your liberties have been eroded. It's your own fault. It's not the government taking it. It's your fault for not knowing what your rights are, what your duties are, what your religion is. And it's not your fault. It's the pastor's fault. And how can it be the pastor's fault? Since they're not taught it in seminary, then it's God's fault. So since it's God's fault, then let God be the one that takes responsibility. How many know that God will see to it that he does his duty? God will see to it. You don't have to help him. You don't have to become a crusader. God himself cares more for you and for your government and for your church and for this world than anyone else. So let God defend himself. Let God prosper his own mission or agenda, and he will. It is unalienable also because what is here a right toward man is a duty toward the Creator. It is the duty of every man to render to the Creator such homage and such only as he believes to be acceptable to him. So every man has a duty to give to God what he believes God wants. It's his own to decide. This duty is precedent, both in order of time and degree of obligation to the claims of civil society. That means this higher law is prior and higher than anything that your government can ever state. In other words, they have no business ever intruding upon God. God has the right, as the Creator, to... He has first dibs on people's allegiance. If he wants to make religion his own, it's his privilege. If he wants to make morals his own, it's his privilege. If he wants to appoint a Caesar, which he does, that's his privilege. But when this is given to Caesar, the people have the right to decide in what way shall we give power to a man. And in the American system, they decided not to follow the rest of history. They decided that one man should not concentrate all the power in his hands. He should not have the legislative and the judicial and the executive power all in his own hand. They decided to spread it out. So they made three departments: legislative, judicial, executive. Then they made three levels: national, state, municipal. They spread power out as wide as possible to protect your liberties and your rights. Because they said, if ever the legislative and the judicial get together, or the judicial and the executive get together, there'll be tyranny. So let's spread it out and prevent government from destroying those meets and bounds, those boundaries, those walls, those things that keep and bar them from intruding one upon the other branch, one upon the other level. So that's why the federal government is limited in this state. And the state government is limited in this municipality. However, if you've noticed, the federal eventually has found ways of getting in over the state and the state in over the local municipality. Now, de facto, you have nothing left. Even though de jure, you still do. That is, there is now no local, none. Everything local is just a political subdivision of the state. And there's no state. It's simply a political subdivision of Washington. And even though we still speak as though there was a separation, there is none. Federalism is gone. Nationalism means the consolidation of all power in the hands of a few. And even though the judicial today is somewhat independent from the executive makes its own laws, executive orders. The legislative is the weakest branch today, though it was intended to be the most protective of your rights. It now has yielded, whether the Senate or the House of Representatives, whether it's federal, state, or local. These things have now overthrown and reversed everything. Be of no concern. The problem doesn't lie with the government. The problem lies with you and I. It's still the government of the people, for the people, by the people, if you want it so. You can't do anything about it if you don't know about it. You can't know about it unless you're informed. You have to know what it is the founders originally set up, the pattern of government that cannot work unless we are a religious one and moral people. This duty is precedent both in order of time and degree of obligation to the claims of civil society. So here's Madison saying, civil society, number three, can never overthrow one and two. Before any man can be considered as a member of civil society, three, he must be considered a subject of the governor of the universe. One and two. This shows that the higher laws behind our positive human laws, still de jure, legally, still hold that anything done here can never overthrow what's here. In fact, it has happened. Today, you are governed now by the laws that your municipal, the municipal governments can do as they wish. You hardly ever consent to them, even though there's a vote. It's usually 3% of the people or 6% of the people vote in any given municipal proposition that's put forth. And the ones that come out are the ones that want it to happen. The rest of them don't even know what it's talking about it because it's worded in such a way that, let's see, it says not. I wonder, does not mean no or does that mean yes? And you don't know. And they write it deliberately that way to make you do what they want you to do. And because you don't bother to find out and you don't know who to ask anyway and you don't even know what the issue is and neither does anyone else, you just go ahead and do it. Well, let's just trust them. And so in almost all cases, the things that are passed are to your detriment, but because you don't know it, it's voted in. And it was only 6% of the people that did it in Dallas or Fort Worth or wherever. And if a member of civil society, three, who enters into any subordinate association, he must always do it with a reservation of his duty to the general authority. This is true in a state. You must always reserve the federal constitution. So the general authority is over the subordinate association. Much more, then, must every man who becomes a member of any particular civil society, three, do it with the saving of his allegiance to the universal sovereign. In other words, if it's true that the federal must prevail over the state, it's even more so true that the state itself must always yield to the eternal sovereign. It's amazing that Madison, a political man, along with all the other founding fathers, that he was able to say, we want to have a free church, and we want God to take care of that part, and we want our states to be highly limited. Now, I'm not even going to get to the other ones I want to talk about, so let me finish this third one. We maintain, therefore, that in matters of religion, no man's right is abridged by the institution of civil society, and that religion, therefore, is wholly exempt from its cognizance. That means, when it says cognizance, it means the government cannot even recognize it, or notice it, or take interest in it, or have any right or authority or power or privilege whatsoever in regard to it. Because of this, claim of God, higher and prior. True it is that no other rule exists by which question may divide a society can be ultimately determined but by the will of the majority. But it is also true, Madison says, that the majority may trespass on the rights of the minority. In other words, even though most issues which divide a society could only be settled by the majority taking a vote on it, the truth is we can't allow this absolute power because of one and two, where one individual could be affected because he's not allowed to worship God according to the dictates of his own conscience. Therefore, it doesn't matter how large or how small, the government has no right to pass a law that would take away one and two. They must be held sacrosanct. I'm going to stop there. This is so powerful, what Madison has argued in this particular remonstrance. It won overwhelmingly and never came to the floor. In other words, the remonstrance had so many signatures to it in Virginia that Virginia was the first state in the Union. Now, this has nothing to do with the federal government. This has to do with states. The first one to say, we will have a free church, not just in name, but in fact. And therefore, we will have a free society. We will be the first state that's truly free. Now, you'd have to ignore Rhode Island, and you'd have to ignore a couple other states that also did not want any one religion dominating another and wanted churches to be on an equal footing. But Virginia was the first one to lay it out in formal fashion and pass a bill. Later, Jefferson would write a bill. He claimed it was the greatest achievement of his life for establishing the non-establishment of religion in Virginia. And later, that affected then when the, you remember this is 1785, 2 years later, you have the national or federal convention which established our Constitution. So it wasn't in place at this point. This was the first state, became the model for all other states and for the federal government itself. Now, not taking away what Roger Williams did in the 1630s in Rhode Island. 1636, they had a charter from King Charles II that allowed total religious freedom in that particular state, which was the first state. So you could have an argument here. But nevertheless, in practice, Roger Williams still did not like Catholics. And he did not like some other groups, but he did allow Jews. But in fact, they were the first state to allow Jewish people the freedom to practice their religion in Newport. Newport, Rhode Island was the first synagogue that was set up. But notwithstanding that, Virginia is the first state to totally set free all religions without any condition whatsoever. And there, I say, that was the act of God, and I believed he used Jefferson, but also Madison, and this particular bill was so powerful. I hope you understand that sometimes secular history actually reflects the fact that God is Lord and that He controls not only the world to come, but He also controls the world right here. The main problem is the church, His people, those that follow Him, that they've only gone a little way and they haven't gone all the way. We need to finish the work that He intended. And therefore, there's a vision for us, a mission for us, and it's not yours. For pastors to do and preach the whole gospel, not just wealth and health and how to feed your flesh, how to make you feel happier in this world as well as the next. No. To the extent that you suffer with Him, to that extent you'll be glorified with Him. So what I'm saying is, if you follow God's pattern, and this is why everyone avoids it for this reason, very smart. Avoid the suffering. It's just like Satan said to Jesus, I'll tell you what, I'll give you the crown without the cross. You want the crown without the cross? All you got to do is bow down and worship me. That's what the church is doing today. Let's get the crown without the cross. We don't have to suffer. Jesus suffered. Why should we? No, the opposite. Jesus has left you an example to follow Him through suffering and laugh. Rejoice. James says it this way. Rejoice when you face various trials. Give praise to God when you're in temptation and trouble and difficulty. Why? Because that's when your faith is being perfected. That's when you're being matured. How many know you don't grow except in crisis? The only reason I can even preach this message is because today people can see the world falling apart and don't know what to do about it. Otherwise, people wouldn't even listen. The only reason that there's ears to hear today is because things aren't working out and you're suffering anyway. Though you were told, you know, hey, just cooperate and everything will be fine. It's not working out that way because it's a lie. So now you can hear the truth, and the truth will set you free. Is that God always intended for you to go His way, and anyone who lives a godly life will be persecuted. If you live a godly life, you will be persecuted. You'll be misunderstood. You'll be hated. You'll be abused. You don't think you're going to get a plaque on the wall. Oh, he was a fine Christian. If you're a fine Christian, you get crucified. Why is that a problem? It wasn't for the early church. It is for us today. We would like to go through this life without any troubles, without any problems, avoiding as much as possible. Can I hear an amen? Yeah, that's what we would like. Look, if you don't think that the kingdom of heaven is completely exciting and fulfilling, then of course you wouldn't want to suffer. But if you believe that protecting your children is going to cost, and keeping freedom is going to cost, and doing that which is right is going to cost, then you misunderstand that it costs something to serve. It costs my very life to be a pastor. Not physical, but psychologically. Psychologically, to give up myself, to love my wife, to love the church, to love this world, to love even those that hate us, who are enemies. It takes someone who cares enough to pay that price. Who would do that? Jesus, the Holy Spirit, and perhaps you. Depends on who you are. It may be something you want but haven't yet done. It may be something you don't want, and that's why you haven't done it. It's up to you. No one can force you. No one can compel you. But I only tell you the truth. If you lose your life to the one that has loved you. Now, if you don't know He loves you, don't do this. If you don't know how His love is unconditional and that heaven is everything you've ever wanted and that this world is a blessing even in the midst of troubles and trials. If you don't know that, don't do it. But if you do know that, then you need to know that God has for you a plan which is to go on. Because someone is going to have to pay the price, because the church today doesn't have a good reputation. It has the reputation of a harlot. rather than of a spotless bride. And Jesus is coming back for a bride without spot or wrinkle or any such thing. He is not coming back for a bride that has turned harlot. He won't accept her. Now, the churches have taught you the opposite, but the churches are wrong. I'm not mad at them. I'm not even trying to change them. I just want to make sure I'm faithful. I pray for them. I bless them. I have no antagonism toward them whatsoever. I believe they don't even know. But whether they do or not, it's not even important to me. What's important to me is only to be faithful in what I know and do. That's personal. I have to be dead to this world to be alive to God. Why would I do that? Because I believe God loves me and I believe He's wonderful and I'm in love. Once you believe that, you don't have any fear. You're not afraid of what people are afraid of. You're not afraid of what the flesh fears. I've found out that the death of my flesh is a good thing. I've found out that following God is a good idea. But yes, there's suffering involved, but it's good. It's only hurting my flesh. It doesn't hurt my spirit at all. Do you all understand? So that's why I don't want anything to change. I will not be happy because something changes. I won't be happy because you follow Jesus. I'm happy because Jesus loves me just the way I am. And He has changed me by His own will, and I cooperated. I agreed to it. I'm not fighting Him. I'm not resisting Him. I've surrendered to Him. I surrender all. Now, you can say those words too, today. And in your heart, it doesn't do any good to do it with your lips, but in your heart, if that's your prayer, God hears you. And God will send you through the fire, and you won't be burned. When the lamb burns up, the blood continues. Because the life is in the blood. Because of the mercy of God, it is your prayer, whether you know it or not, it is your prayer. God, I want to be like Christ. I want to, when I come before you as part of the bride, I want to look like you, act like you, talk like you, and I want to hear the words, "Well done, good and faithful servant, enter into the joy of your master." What I don't want to hear is, "Lord, we did this and we did that, we did this and we did that. Depart from me, you evildoer, I never knew you. I never had intercourse with you. I don't know who you are." "Well, no, I'm one of your pastors." "I don't know you." "What? I went to Pastor Jim's class." "I don't know you. I don't know who you are." You see, you can't rely on those kind of things. You can only rely on the fact that you're a lover. If you've been loved, you don't have to then learn how to love. You just become a lover. Once you're loved, you become a lover. Once you're loved, once you've experienced the unconditional love of God. Now, you'd have to be a sinner to do that. I would say only she that hath been forgiven much would loveth much. Now, if you haven't been a rotten, no good sinner, you probably don't know what the love of God is. Because you may feel that it's because you were kind of nice. Well, God doesn't like nice people. He doesn't like anybody doing anything. That's why He says to him, "Depart from me, you evildoer." He calls it evil doing if you did it. If you had anything to do with it, whatsoever, and it wasn't a gift of God because you were a miserable, rotten, wicked, nasty sinner, God knows nothing of you. Because the only reason He came, "I came not for the righteous. I only came for sinners." And I believe, just looking at this group, that we have several pre-qualified people here. That's all He came for. He did not come for righteous people, but for people that were unrighteous, incapable of changing themselves, incapable of behaving right. Incapable of being anything but hypocrites and liars. Those that on the outside look like, you know, they were acceptable. Anyone can do that, by the way. Anyone can please the crowd. Anyone can please the, you know, the group in the prison that runs the place. Anyone can learn how to do what everyone else wants. But if you decide to please God and you become an individual before God and you learn the love of God to one undeserved, I tell you, it will change your life. Will change your life. You don't have to cooperate or want to be like that. You just will. The love of God, the love of God, the goodness of God will lead you to repent. It'll change your thinking. It'll change your mind. And slowly, you're experiencing this, but you may not have yet come into full death. You may be prolonging it. You may be postponing it, trying to get all the sin out of you that you possibly can before you become really Christian. You don't have to worry about that. You're already rotten to the core. Don't worry about it. You've done enough sin already to prove to God there's no hope in you. So God doesn't need you to do any more sins, and your flesh is the only one that wants that. And it's lying. Because the flesh is saying, if you just do 30 more years of good old-fashioned sinning, you'll be happy. It's a lie. The more you sin, the happier you're not. It just takes more and more to keep it up. It won't do any good. You know what will do good? Just surrender. Just surrender to the one that loves you unconditionally. And when you do, you'll be fulfilled. I hope you were blessed today. Hope you were blessed by James Madison. And I don't know if I'll read more or not, but the remonstrance that he wrote was so powerful in Virginia that it actually changed both the federal and then after that, every state. Every state never went as radical, by the way, as Virginia, even Texas. But in the beginning, if you read the early, and I've read all of the court cases, all of them, from the time we were a republic through the first years as a state, I've read every judicial decision that was made. In the beginning, the church had never came into court. There was never a mention of any church. Nothing ever occurred because the church was completely outside of the state. Couldn't even have property. It had property, but it only used it. It did never, never, never own it or hold it in its own name. That came about when the churches insisted, not the state, upon incorporation so they could have property in their own name. That was the demise right there. That was the beginning of the end right there. Prior to that, churches were totally free. They never had to render anything to Caesar. They never had to come before him. But once they asked for a benefit from Caesar, please give me a little bit. Please give me one of your benefits. Then the state had to change the Constitution to do so. And it's not under Article 1 that such churches could do that. It's Article 8 and later 11 and so on. They had to add it in a subordinate part. In other words, the church had to creature itself under the state and cease to be a church and become a public charity before they could actually own property in their own name. A corporation is a creature of state. It's not a church. And though they use the word church, it is a legal word. It is not God's word for church. It's a harlot. It's not a bride. Now, every church almost in the state of Texas today, and in most states, not all, is now incorporated. They have 501c3 federal benefit. They have local tax exemption. They have state incorporation. All those benefits can come only if you're a creature of the state. You couldn't get 501c3 or local tax exemption unless first you were a creature of the state, which means you're no longer God's creature. It's an exciting, interesting thing how simple, and by the way, this is always the pattern in Scripture. It's never the beast that sleeps with the bride. It's always the bride that becomes a harlot and winks at the beast. Check Scripture out. It's never the beast that offends. It's never the state that sins. It's always the church that harlotrizes. Always, in every case. Therefore, the problem doesn't lie with the state. It lies with the church. Who are you? Do you belong to God or to man? Do you belong to the legislature? Which I didn't get to read all of Madison's arguments. They are so potent, so salient, so accurate as to exactly the nature, and nothing has changed of what the problem is. So today it's for the church to return to the Lord. repent of its sins. Come back to God. I hope you're blessed. Anyone want to testify? Anyone want to testify? I was blessed, Pastor. I understood a few things. Anyone? You do? Praise God. Good. Praise God. Anyone else? Anyone else? Robin? A good God. A good God can only do good things. Only. Who else? Praise God. It's huge. It's huge. Who else? Yeah, right. It's nice there, isn't it? Who else? Who else? There's another one. Who else? Amen. It's good. Praise God. There's still another. Who? Who else was blessed today? Shane. You saw something. You took hope. You're not afraid. Fear life. Who else? Anyone else? I know you're here. Is it you, Alex? Amen. Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and He'll give you, just give it to you, everything else. Don't you know how God good, how good He is? He won't just save everything for heaven. He'd like heaven to be on earth now. And what we started, it isn't finished. It isn't finished. It's not over with. The bad guys haven't won. The gates of hell will not prevail. So, don't worry. God still hasn't changed his mind. His program is still the same. And I told you, I blame the pastors, but I can't blame them completely. So don't worry about it. God will accomplish his purposes. It isn't over yet. Don't think things are what they are. It's only to waken us up to hope, not to discouragement, not to think, oh no, we're heading for, you know, what happened before or whatever. No, no, no. Yes, that's true, but not with your attitude. It's like you're resisting it. It's not going to be of benefit to you unless you realize when you go through a Katrina, rejoice. When you go through a problem, a trouble, a Holocaust, rejoice. Because God is only perfecting. And in these days, by the way, you're not the center. Israel is the center. It's Israel that's going through the furnace. This is her last time. And her last time is her greatest time ever. The sons of Levi will be perfected. This is Israel's finest hour. And yet she fears it with everything she has. She's fighting against it with all she can do. Is never again. That's her motto. Never again. Don't let it ever happen again. And she can see it building by the hour. She can see constantly the Muslims are gaining. Her enemies are everywhere. Even Europe has turned against her. Now only America's left. And even America's divided. She's in great trouble today. Here's what Jesus said. Be of good cheer. In the world you have trouble. Be of good cheer. I've overcome the world. You say, but Israel hasn't accepted Yeshua yet. Oh, that's okay. Of course she hasn't. She's not going to do it. She's not going to do it until she remembers the promise of Abraham, not the law of Moses. Till she goes all the way back to her beginnings. Will she? Absolutely. God has promised it. After the seventh time, in her seventh time, she's had six, she will then return to the Lord. She will recognize the Savior whom she has pierced. And she will receive Yeshua as her HaMashiach. And when she does, she will sing these words, Baruch haba b'shem Adonai. Blessed be he that cometh in the name of the Lord. And she will recognize that Jesus was indeed her Messiah, her Savior, her Lord. And when she does, do not look at what you're looking at today. When Israel returns, it will be with passion, such as the church has never, ever, ever seen or had. And you'll be overwhelmed because the older brother has returned to his place. Now, it's our mercy. It's our mercy that will make her jealous. Let us learn the mercy of God first, so that we may teach Israel that God is not against her. God is against her sin, but he's for her. If God be for you, who can be against you? No one. God will not come back until Israel is ready. When the church sings Maranatha, Maranatha, it will not come back. But when the Jews cry out Baruch haba, b'shem Adonai, that's when the Lord said, I will return. So the world is drawing to a close right now. Africa has not yet finished her mission, but her mission is big. You may not know it, but Africa is going to play a central role in the leadership of this world as Israel goes through the flame. God always brings Africa to not only provide refuge, but resource. So something great is about to happen. Without knowing the details of what I'm saying, you just have to trust me. These are all in the scripture. The best has been saved to the last. These are the best days. You should be part of it. All right, let's close in prayer. Father God, we give you the praise and the glory and the honor. We love you with all our heart, with all our soul, with all our strength, with all our might, with all our mind, with everything that's within us. We love you. We surrender to you. Lead us, fill us, guide us, protect us, prosper us, cause us to triumph Let us with our own eyes in the land of the living see the just and the righteous triumphing over the unjust and the unrighteous. And we promise to give you all the praise in Jesus' holy name. Amen and amen. I love you all. God is good. I don't know about the offering, how it's taken. Yahoo! It's good.